Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be here with you at the Ligonier Ministries National Conference for 2019. I love being with the people who want to be here. And I look out at you and I just recognize what a blessing of God you are and this is. And this national conference annually is not just a conference, it's kind of a reunion of folks who want to just come back and say, do it again, do it again, do it again. Reformed theology, biblical orthodoxy, personal holiness. One of the things I thought of just recently when I was looking at some older material from Ligonier National Conferences is how well it ages. You can't say that of many conferences. There's a certain wince factor when you look at some conferences in the evangelical world and you look at the archived material and you wonder why. Why would you save this? But it is wonderful to be in a place where everything's worth saving. And to God's glory, savoring. We are here, of course, drawn by the theme of the holiness of God. And what would draw us more powerfully than that theme? What would be more paradigmatic or fitting for this national conference than for us to return to the theme that was Dr. R.C. Sproul's theme throughout so many decades of ministry, the holiness of God? But my assignment is the sanctity of life. And there are so many who would not even understand what that phrase, term, means. There are others who, without understanding all that it means, hate what it must mean. And there are many who use it with affirmation without the slightest clue of what it means. And hopefully we'll be able to deal with all of that in the course of the message this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me to the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. And we will look at the first 18 verses together. This is addressed to the choir master. It is a psalm of David. Keep that in mind. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. This passage from God's word is majestic. It captures our attention immediately. It is, first and foremost, a testimony to the sovereignty and to the omniscience of God, to the identity of God as creator. And to this text we will shortly turn, but before we turn to the text, we're going to take a look at the moment. Where do we now stand on this issue, the sanctity of life? Well, we stand in a place shockingly more threatening than even we knew mere weeks and months ago. We're standing in a place of an unprecedented threat to human dignity and to human life. And unprecedented is an amazing thing to say to anyone who has the slightest awareness of the 20th century or even the first years of the 21st century. But just in the last several weeks, consider the news coming out of the state of New York, where this one state, through its assembly and through its governor, has adopted the most radical pro-abortion law imaginable, more radical than would have been imaginable just last year. A law that removes abortion altogether from the criminal code, such that even shortly after the passage of this legislation, the murder of a pregnant woman was accounted as the murder of one in New York, not the murder of two. The unborn simply disappears into absolute nothingness and non-existence in the law. It allows for abortion even through the third trimester. And this is not to say that a baby is of greater worth and dignity and bears greater sacredness of life in the third trimester. It is to say that even if you look at the tragedy of Roe v. Wade, there was an acknowledgement even in this artificial division into trimesters that when you are dealing with a baby at the late stages of gestation, you are dealing with a baby with an increased likelihood even of viability outside the mother's womb. And furthermore, you are dealing with a baby that even those who don't want to call it a baby have to increasingly call it a baby because its babiness is becoming ever more apparent. And immediately there was the explanation, this is only going to be allowed, abortion will only be allowed in the third trimester, in this very late term, if the mother's life or health is at stake. But you understand, going all the way back to the Doe v. Bolton decision that came fast on the heels of Roe v. Wade in 1973, health was defined in such a way that it includes emotional health, which is defined in such a way that if this pregnancy is going to create some kind of emotional distress, then it can be understood as a threat to the health of the mother, and thus the abortion can be, in that sense, legally justified. So what it really amounts to is abortion on demand throughout the entire pregnancy. Even people who had been pro-abortion for decades in Congress had not yet publicly supported such a law until in New York. It was not only supported, it was not only overwhelmingly passed, it was not only signed by the governor, it was celebrated with a horrifying applause that took place when the assembly took the action. And then you say, well, that was just a few weeks ago. That's such recent history that you really can't even call it history yet. And yet the culture of death is moving so fast that within a matter of days from the state of Virginia, we heard the governor basically authorize infanticide, which is the killing of a baby born. And you say, this doesn't seem conceivable. And the governor himself was a pediatric neurologist of all things. And then very quickly, even as that controversy was swept aside by a controversy more popular to the press, And then very quickly, there was a bill initiated within the United States Senate, a bill that would have required medical treatment for a baby who was the victim of an attempted abortion, but the baby lived. It was the Human Baby Born Alive Protection Act. Well, certainly we're a people that would say that a baby born alive must receive medical care and be protected. But it failed in the United States Senate. So just understand, we are now that country. We are now that country. People who lived in New York had to say, we are that state. But the rest of us in the other 49 states said, we're not New York. Well, we are the United States of America. This is now who we are as a nation. So we're in a radical age in which the sanctity of human life is being threatened, and not only on the front of abortion, it's not only in the beginning of life, but as we shall see also at the end of life, where headline after headline comes to us about euthanasia and assisted suicide. What we are witnessing is the press to what I would call a total abortion culture. A total abortion culture in which abortion becomes so normalized within the culture that it is unhindered and unrestricted by any laws. And it is normalized morally within a secular society in such a sense that it becomes just the expected option if in any way, for any reason, at any time, an unborn baby is not wanted in any way. In this total abortion culture, there would be no restrictions. And just notice what's going on. Every time a state legislature adopts the most commonsensical restriction, it is immediately appealed in the courts because the pro-abortion culture cannot allow for any restriction whatsoever on its primary claim of the right to kill the child. So attempted restrictions, for instance, to limit abortion in the presence of a fetal heartbeat or with a demonstration of what we now know with the fetuses, the baby's experience of pain or even viability. All of these have to be opposed with every energy of the culture of death's spirit, and they are adamant. There have been wake-up calls about this. In 2003, the United States Congress finally passed, and President George W. Bush signed into law the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act. And without going into detail, you remember what partial birth abortion is in all of its horror. It is delivering a baby almost entirely, leaving the baby's head inside the birth canal, and then with a blade killing the baby in order to remove the baby, calling it an abortion and not murder. The American people, confused as the American people can be on these issues, recognize that this is murder, and there was at least enough public outrage that the bill passed in Congress. But what we need to note is that it passed, in one sense, barely. If you had had then just a few different people in the Senate than were sitting in the Senate, and if you'd had a different president, it never would have happened. And we would still be that nation that would be characterized by the acceptance of partial birth abortion. But we are the nation that is moving back right into that direction with an even greater fervor, if with different techniques. So this press to a total abortion culture means no restrictions. It also now means no cost. Within just a few years after the Supreme Court's decision in Roe v. Wade, the United States Congress overwhelmingly passed what is known as the Hyde Amendment, because the moral argument was that the American people are deeply divided on abortion, and as the American people are deeply divided on abortion, their confiscated taxes that are paid by coercion should not be used for the payment through federal programs for abortion. The Hyde Amendment has been in place, but we need to note that one of our major political parties has set as one of its main platform objectives to eliminate the Hyde Amendment and thus to use the vast confiscated trillions of dollars of the federal budget in the service of the culture of death. So first, no restriction. Second, no cost. And third, no shame. This is something that has emerged in just the last few years because there is an effort now to normalize, which means to create a situation in which abortion is no longer morally scandalous or seen as even morally problematic. Normalize means it becomes a new norm. It becomes the new normal, and there is now an effort to try to normalize this. And so you have Hollywood celebrities coming out to brag about their abortions. The moral argument being that if we are ashamed of it, that implies there's something to be ashamed of, oddly enough. And so the argument is we have to demonstrate that there is no shame, and we have to come out and we have to claim our abortions and be proud of our abortions in order that we can be a model to others of how they also can liberate their lives through abortion. The abortion industry in America is just that. We need to note, and this is where we who operate with a Christian biblical worldview and an understanding of sin, we understand how sin becomes institutionalized and how sin becomes commercialized and how sin becomes industrialized, because there is big money to be made in sin. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars to be made in destroying human life in the womb. The abortion industry has its allies and its primary engines, such as Planned Parenthood, the most obscenely named organization I can think of at the moment, because the one thing that organization does not plan is parenthood. It is the largest industrial complex of the culture of death and the murder of the unborn. And frankly, we can't talk about this when we think about the challenge before us without recognizing that abortion has now become not just an issue in American life. It's become something far more than that. It's not just an issue. It is now one of the hinges upon which our entire political system swings. Something that wasn't apparent even in 1973 when the Supreme Court handed down the Roe v. Wade decision. Interestingly enough, the majority of the justices who voted for the Roe v. Wade decision, and Justice Blackmun, who wrote the decision, he said that this decision, in its logic, will put to an end the controversy over this question. He meant it when he said it, because representing an elite, he believed that the American people would fall in line. The American people did not. But we need to recognize that there has been an enormous reshifting, and abortion becomes one of those issues without which you cannot explain the current political terrain or landscape in the United States. Because if you go back to the early 1970s, abortion politically was not that divisive an issue. Now, I recognize that over time, fewer and fewer people can look back to 1973 and say, oh, I remember that. But nonetheless, we need to remember it for just a moment. If you go back to 1973, here's the haunting thing. The major leadership in both political parties were at least mildly pro-abortion. The major leadership in both major American political parties was at least mildly pro-abortion. Now, why would that be so? Well, for one thing, if you're looking at the Senate, just to take one half of the congressional equation, you're looking at a very elite group, especially if you go back to the 1970s. You're looking at people who were produced by all the right universities. They had all the right experiences. They were from all the right families. They were all the right people. And they were very much infected by the idea of eugenics. Eugenics, the idea of good genes or good breeding. But we're not talking about cattle here. We're talking about human beings. But there was the understanding, as Margaret Sanger, the founder of what became Planned Parenthood, said, we need more children more babies from the fit and less from the unfit. Well, you can guess who the fit are, and you can guess who the unfit are. We need more children from our kind of people. We need fewer babies from those kind of people. And it wasn't just in the United States of America. This became a major issue in American foreign policy, where the Republican and the Democratic political establishment heavily pushed a population control issue in the international sphere, including abortion. In the case of some nations, even tacitly encouraging coerced abortion. Because again, the American elite said, we need more babies from the right kind of people. We need fewer babies from the wrong kind of people. We need fewer babies in China. So it was the United States government that in part put major political pressure on China to limit its population growth, and thus China came out with its own horrifying one-child-only policy. The haunting thing for us is that though Americans did not generate the idea, the American political elites were for it. But since the 1970s, there's been a huge realignment, and it's been a realignment that has gone in two directions. Since the 1970s, especially since the late 1970s, the pro-life movement, which began to gain energy, Roe v. Wade was the catalyst that brought about the beginnings of an organized pro-life movement that included evangelicals who had been largely out of the picture because this was not seen as an evangelical issue. It wasn't an evangelical issue until evangelicals had to make it an issue because the Supreme Court, nationalizing the question in 1973, had made it an issue. Abortion was not existent largely or had recently become legal largely in the areas of the country with less evangelical population and less evangelical engagement. But all that changed in 1973 when the Roe v. Wade decision was handed down and an organized pro-life movement came along, and it required arguments. It required arguments that evangelicals had not made before because evangelicals weren't having to deal with this issue. It required arguments. Some of those arguments came and had to be hammered out in the white hot heat of controversy. One of the things I appreciated about R.C. Sproul when I first came to know him is that he was one of the early evangelical voices to be clear as a bell on the sanctity of life, when so many others were either ignorant of how to defend it or scared to engage the issue in the public square. We're now in a situation, without going into political detail, we're now in a situation in which you have two major political parties, and at least at the present, following a trajectory of recent decades, one party would not dare nominate or seriously consider as nominee a candidate who did not support a pro-life position, the Republican Party. Meanwhile, on the other side of the political equation, there is no possibility of anything that might be described, I would have to say anyone who might be described as a pro-life Democrat, even receiving attention or being allowed to speak at the Democratic National Convention. So my point here is not so much politics. It is to say we are looking at a division amongst the American people over one of the most basic issues of human dignity that is now so great that our two political parties that were not distinguishable in any major way on this issue just a few decades ago now represent an absolute unconditional polarization. And understand, we're talking about a worldview distinction here that is so big, it's so massive, it's so unavoidable that we have to face the fact that we have in this country a division, especially amongst the elites, especially when you get to politics, especially when you understand the way the culture is organized, the people who have tenure at the major universities, the people who are the cultural creatives in Hollywood and in the entertainment and media complex, the vast majority of them do not believe that unborn life is life, is a person, is a human being, And they are evidently ready to deny that right up until the baby is born and maybe even thereafter. And we're looking at other Americans who operate from a dramatically different worldview, who believe that every single life, every single human life is sacred from the moment of fertilization until the moment of natural death. It's hard to imagine two worldviews in greater contrast, and now two worldviews in a more cataclysmic, inevitable collision. But that raises another question. What is the fundamental distinction between those two worldviews? Well, we need to think for just a moment. How did we get here? How did we get here? Abortion was illegal throughout most of the 20th century, certainly. It is interesting to note as a historical footnote that at one point, the New York Times built its circulation over a century ago by writing exposés of abortion. The New York Times, at one point, built its editorial reputation on opposition to abortion. It has since clearly repented of that, and now is a part of the abortion rights radical argument. That it is interesting. When the Roe v. Wade decision was handed down in 1973, and when Doe v. Bolton came just a matter of a very short time later, and then with the reaffirmation that came in Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992, and I was in the Supreme Court chambers for the oral arguments on that case, and I was a close friend of the lawyer making the pro-life argument in that Supreme Court case and had the opportunity to witness that. That was an eye-opening experience for me because to be in that room, I recognized that on that court, you are looking at men and women who look at the world, not just at the text of the Constitution. They look at the most basic issues of reality in starkly different terms. They wear the same robes, but they do not inhabit the same intellectual worlds. There's a logic that emerged long before Roe v. Wade, and this is something we just need to give a little bit of attention to. It was the logic of this regime of invented rights. And so you see this vast worldview shift in the 20th century in the United States. We went from a conversation about right and wrong to a prevailing cultural conversation about rights. Marianne Glendon of the Harvard Law School says that American language has shifted merely into rights talk. It's now just a debate about who has the right, whose rights are being trampled upon, whose rights need to be asserted. It's just all rights talk. And the interesting thing there is that rights talk sweeps aside the fundamental question of right and wrong. It's a complete new moral logic. You have to go back especially to 1965 to get the start, and in a case before the Supreme Court known as Griswold versus Connecticut. In Griswold versus Connecticut, the issue was not abortion, it was contraception. And in Connecticut, contraception was illegal. And the Supreme Court overturned that Connecticut law, and it couldn't do so because the Constitution mentioned contraception. If you're scratching your heads wondering where in the United States Constitution is contraception to be found, it is not to be found. Largely because it didn't exist. And certainly wasn't considered a matter of constitutional interest. It's also interesting, let's just put a little footnote here, that until the late 1920s, not one historic Christian body had supported contraception. Not one, or birth control. Not one. Not one. Not Eastern Orthodoxy, not the Roman Catholic Church, not any branch of Protestantism. Not one Christian body or claiming ties to historic Christianity, claiming Christian identity, not one anywhere had authorized contraception and birth control. That changed with the Church of England in the late 1920s. It opened a seagate. And by the time you get to 1965, the Supreme Court, knowing that it's not in the Constitution, has to find some way to justify what they're determined to do, which is to overrule this Connecticut law. And so Justice William O. Douglas, He came up with a legal theory saying it's not in the Constitution, it's not in the words, it's not in the text, it's in the spirit of the Constitution, it's in penumbras of meaning emanating from the words. Seriously, penumbras of meaning emanating from the words. Penumbras of meaning. Now, he came up with the right to privacy, which isn't in the Constitution, but he came up with it saying that it's one of the penumbras of meaning emanating from the text. Now, you will notice that you can do anything. You can out-penumbra the next justice the next time. And so it was basically an invented right that led very quickly to other invented rights or expressions of that right. By the way, when Griswold v. Connecticut was handed down in 1965, it overthrew a Connecticut law. This is 1965. I'm alive then. It's 1965. It overturned a Connecticut law that made it illegal for a married couple to use contraception. All the Griswold decision did was to allow married couples to have access to birth control. That is a different America. But you can see how the new America begins to take shape, because very quickly after that, in 1972, in Eisenstadt versus Baird, the law was overthrown that it would now allow unmarried persons to have access to contraception. So you see how the sexual revolution needs a constitutional argument. And the sexual revolution can't have a constitutional argument from the Constitution. So it's got to invent penumbras emanating from the Constitution. That leads directly to the right to privacy that was claimed as the foundational right in Roe v. Wade in 1973. And that led to the overthrow of all legislation against homosexual acts in Lawrence v. Texas in 2003. The same right became the fundamental issue in the 2015 decision of Obergefell versus Hodges that legalized same-sex marriage all across the United States. It's the same logic. It's the same right that's not in the Constitution was claimed. By the way, little footnote here, we don't have time. But this gets to the authority of text and the interpretation of text. And so you have justices, you have the rise of the textualists and the strict constructionists, such as most famously the late Justice Antonin Scalia, who said, it's in the text, the words matter, it's grammar, there are words, there are propositions. And that's it. The judge's responsibility is to interpret the text. And others who said, no, we have meaning we bring to the text, and we extrapolate from the text meaning. And let me just tell you this, at the very same time people are doing that with the Constitution, that's exactly what liberal biblical scholars are doing with the Bible. Amen. Yeah, okay, here's a text. Yes, we'll deal with it because there are penumbras of meaning that are emanating. Yes, I know it says this, but we can make it mean the opposite. Like I say, we don't have time. We have to move on. You can't have the moral revolution without the separation of sex from marriage. You can't continue the sexual revolution without the separation of marriage and procreation. And watch this, what's coming is the separation of sex and procreation. That's the new thing. Well, one of the sad things is to recognize that the pro-abortion movement was aided and abetted by liberal Protestantism, who were so committed to feminism and to personal autonomy that they supported and support abortion. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting alignment between whatever remains of liberal Protestantism, the few of them that can meet in a subway car. But they give legitimacy to secular liberalism in its effort to try to push all of this. And it is interesting. It is very interesting to note that abortion has become their only remaining sacrament. They treat it as so sacred, it's the one thing they must insist upon at all times. One of the things we need to note, and this is very important, is that a secular humanism, always turns anti-human. It always turns into a deadly anti-humanism in the name of humanism with deadly consequences, because ideas always have consequences, and the deadliest ideas have the deadliest consequences. Look at the fragile status of human dignity. You know, human dignity, Europe's trying to have human dignity without knowing what a human being is, and separated from creation, and separated from the Imago Dei, and separated from the Christian worldview, there's no way to support a regime of human rights, and thus we see it collapsing. All that remains is personal autonomy in the regime of rights. It won't last. It can't last. It's a catastrophic cascade of death, abortion, infanticide, embryo research, euthanasia, assisted suicide. The logic shifts from the right to die to a duty to die. It takes us right back to, you would think, one of the great horrifying lessons of the 20th century in Weimar Germany, before Nazism. Weimar Germany, a liberal, secular government. In between the two wars in Germany, and the Weimar doctors who came up with the medical principle Lebens und Wertensleben's. Life unworthy of life. And you know, and I know, where that led and where it leads. The sanctity of life, human life, is most threatened in a secular age and by the secular worldview, and it's not an accident. It makes perfect sense. Secular and sacred are two words which cannot be used together. Look at the text of Psalm 139. We read it. That wonderful testimony to the omniscience of God, to the sovereignty of God. David says, you know, when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. I love verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You ever thought about that in prayer? You're never going to surprise God with a syllable. He knows what you're going to say before you say it, because he knows all things perfectly. Pray anyway. Use words. I love David saying, I can't escape from you. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. He says, I can't flee from your spirit. Wherever I go, you're there. God's omnipresence. And I love the statement where David says, even the darkness is not dark to you. Darkness is as light with you. And then he gets to where you might think even David's imagination could not go. There was so little biological knowledge of the development of the human baby. But he writes with an inspired, divinely inspired knowledge here. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He doesn't say, look how great I am. But how wonderful you are as creator. My soul knows it very well. My frame, his body, was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. That's how a human life comes to be. The very God who said, let there be, and there was, says, let there be life, and there is. David knows that. With all the days set up before, God, this is a testimony to God's sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omniscience. It's all a part of David's confession. But embedded within this is such a powerful testimony to the sanctity of human life. What human life? All human life. We come to understand that in a biblical worldview, human life is sacred, not because it's an achievement of which we are capable, but because it is a status that is defined by our Creator. Psalm 139 reminds us that there are two different categories, human dignity and the sanctity of life. And the sanctity of life is the prior issue. And the sanctity of human life points to the sacredness of human life, which again, only makes sense in a biblical worldview, only makes sense in a theistic worldview, only makes sense if the existence of all things, every atom and molecule of the cosmos, but in particular, the existence of human life as it is. The only anchor for the meaning of human life is in a creator who made us in his image. What sets, and so it's not just we believe in the sanctity of life. What we really mean in this context is the sanctity of human life. We believe that all life is God's gift, but we believe there is one creature and only one creature made God's image. And that is the human being. And thus we come to understand that human dignity is derivative because of the imago Dei. It is not something that is achieved. It is something that is true for every single human being, regardless of capacity, regardless of the degree of development, regardless of age, regardless of any characteristic, any capacity. Human dignity sits upon the foundation of the fact that a holy God created us for his glory. Therefore, dignity. Sacredness, it points to the holiness of God. So now we come to understand why this theme belongs in this conference with the overarching theme of the holiness of God. Human life is not sacred because we're human. Human life is sacred because God made humanity in his image. And we are not inherently sacred. It is derivative of the holiness of God. And only a theology that affirms the holiness of God can sustain the claim of the sanctity of human life. And that encourages us. It encourages us who are committed to biblical Christianity, knowing that the affirmation of the holiness of God is one of those ideas that has consequences indeed. One of the consequences is the fact that we will never look at any human being as anything other than an image bearer of God. And thus, defining human dignity entirely by the Creator, the thrice holy God who made human beings. Human beings, every single one of them, as his image bearers, bearing his glory. We are speaking of the sanctity of human life as sacred, because we belong to a holy God. Now, very quickly, just look to the text again, because I stopped at verse 18, and I did so on purpose. Most preachers preaching this text would just stop there. But the psalm doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. We need to heed the Puritan warning when we look to this text that we take care when we pray the imprecatory psalms. And we make very clear that the primary issue is the vindication of God and not the vindication of we ourselves. Because if we're not careful, we're going to read the imprecatory psalms primarily concerned with our vindication rather than the vindication of the character and the righteousness and the holiness of God. But you'll notice we have to finish the psalm. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Notice the language that is used. Look at verse 19. O men of blood, depart from me. Brothers and sisters, we are surrounded by an entire industrial complex of a death culture, men and women of blood. Let us at the very least have the courage to understand how the scriptures define the reality. Even as we end, as David ends this prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Know this, there will be no recovery of the sanctity of human life without a prior recovery of the knowledge of the holiness of God. There can be and there will be no recovery of the affirmation of the sanctity of human life until there is a prior affirmation and knowledge of the holiness of God. So what's at stake here in the holiness of God? Well, we know that the main issue at stake is the glory and honor of God. But I'm going to leave you with these words. It turns out that without the holiness of God, the human race turns deadly on itself. So when we talk about the holiness of God, yes, we are talking about the honor and glory of God at stake. But make no mistake in this. The very survival of the human race is at stake. Father, we thank you for this incredible testimony through your servant David of your wonderful creation of every one of us and every human being who ever has or ever will existed. Father, may we see your glory. May we defend the sanctity of human life. And may we more than anything else defend your own holiness. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.